The Apostle Peter, as a faithful shepherd, was preparing his sheep for the kind of life that they would have to live from day to day. It was a difficult life, for the gospel was not acceptable in the society in which they moved. Religiously, men were satisfied with the old things and looked down upon this which threatened to overthrow the old established religion in which they had been brought up. Politically, Christianity was not acceptable, because it looked forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who as King of Kings and Lord of Lords would set up a kingdom, and who would subject all nations to his own authority and would rule from sea to sea and from shore to shore. Economically, those who were in the Christian church were suffering privation and want, because having left the established system, they had no place to turn except to God. And they were suffering privation and hunger. The Apostle Peter, recognizing these persecutions and these oppressions, was equipping his sheep to stand against the rigors of all that the world would heap upon them. He prepared them for persecutions within their own nation and for persecutions within their own society, for persecutions from the government. And when he comes to the conclusion of the fifth chapter, the Apostle Peter gives an exhortation: be sober, be vigilant. Having dealt with what seemed to be the most extreme forms of persecution that they could possibly have endured, he speaks now of the greatest persecution from the greatest persecutor, that is, the persecution from Satan himself. And just before he signs his name to conclude this little epistle, he, as a faithful shepherd, as an elder who watched as a bishop of their souls, exhorts these his sheep, his children in the faith: be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, goeth about, or walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. The admonition that Peter gives is in two words: be sober and be vigilant. Sobriety in Scripture has little, if anything, to do with the use of alcoholic beverages. Sobriety has to do with a serious-mindedness. It has to do with an attitude of the mind. It has to do with an outlook on life. One who is serious-minded has that kind of a mind because he sees things in their true nature, because he has a scriptural set of values and is living in the light of those new principles and values that have been given to him by Jesus Christ. An individual who takes no cognizance of the nature or character of the world, one who is unmindful of the purposes and the attacks of our adversary the devil, can afford to live in a light-hearted or flippant way. But one who sees life as Jesus Christ sees it, to whom have been given the purposes and goals that Christ has for his child, there must be an entirely new attitude, an entirely new outlook. And that one will be characterized by a serious-mindedness or a sobriety. And the apostle, recognizing as he does the purpose that God has for his children, that we should be as lights in the world, that we should have our conversation honest among men, chapter 2 and verse 12, that we should no longer walk in darkness, but should walk in light. The one who sees that purpose of God for the child of God must be a serious-minded person, or sober. But in addition to this serious-minded attitude, he is to be vigilant. And this word vigilant means to watch carefully, to look around. And one becomes vigilant when he recognizes the presence of an enemy or an adversary. The first word has to do with his internal attitude, but the second has to do with the external attack. And this new attitude within arises and is necessary because of the attack from without. And so the child of God must recognize that he is living in the midst of a hostile enemy, that he is surrounded by an unseen adversary who is seeking to destroy him, and he must make his way through a swamp or morass where there is ample opportunity for the adversary to hide. There is an abundant ambush from behind which the adversary may attack. It is inconceivable that our men in Vietnam could make a foray through the jungle into enemy territory without exercising vigilance and serious-mindedness. Having seen one buddy destroyed by the adversary's bullets would produce a serious-mindedness in him. And conscious that behind every bush may lurk an enemy who already has him in his gun sight, would produce a vigilance. And a man would be an utter idiot to go into armed combat with any other attitude or outlook. And yet how many of us as God's children treat life as though it were a Sunday school picnic, skipping our way along to the table to get a long drink of pink lemonade, not conscious of the conflict in which we are engaged. And as for some weeks now, we have been studying the plans and the methods of Satan. I want to direct your attention this morning to this word from Peter, who, exhorting us and commanding us to be sober and vigilant, tells us why this is to be the characteristic of life. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Now he speaks of the devil here as your adversary. When he uses the pronoun your, of course, he is addressing this to believers. And Satan is not the adversary of those who are already in his family. He is the adversary of those who have been born out of any relationship to him by faith in Jesus Christ. He is speaking of those who once were subject to Satan as their God, who looked to Satan as their father, who submitted to Satan as their dictator, who served Satan delightfully and joyfully, who now have incensed Satan because, having come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, they have recognized that Christ has an authority greater than that of Satan, that he has a right to be obeyed that supersedes the demands that Satan make upon those who are his own. They have recognized the lie of Satan for what it is, and they have received the truth that is in Jesus Christ. So they have repudiated every claim that Satan has made upon them. And because they have repudiated him and by faith have received Jesus Christ and have chosen him, they have incensed and antagonized Satan. Now let us remember this fact, that Satan does not simply shrug his shoulders when one accepts Jesus Christ as Savior, say, well, I had him for a while, I've lost him, so what? The very fact that one is snatched as a brand out of the burning and becomes a child of God unleashes all of the wrath of hell against you, because you are now an insult to Satan. Because you have chosen Jesus Christ and received him and have repudiated Satan, you have antagonized him and made an adversary out of him. Now, there's no neutrality in Satan's attitude toward you. And you would be satanically deceived if you thought that Satan did not care what you did now that you're no longer his. You're willing to let somebody else's children alone, and you have enough problem with your own. That's not the attitude of Satan. He lets his own alone and messes with somebody else's. And just as soon as one becomes a child of God, then Satan becomes his adversary. Now, Satan is not omnipresent. God is omnipresent. And God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit can give personal attention to you as though you were the only creature that God had that existed on the face of the earth. The infinite love and affection and attention and interest and care and provision, concern of God are directed to you. Satan is not omnipresent. Well, then how can Satan give you so much trouble when he's bothering me? Well, Satan is an organizer, and he has things well organized, and he had a good pattern to follow. Now, he didn't originate this, think this up. Somebody else did, and he realized that it was a good plan, so he adopted it as his own. Even though God is omnipotent, and God is omnipresent and omniscient, God administers the affairs of his kingdom through created beings, angels. And God sovereignly assigns to each one who shall be an heir of salvation a guardian angel. And it works well. For God's angels are in perfect obedience. They fulfill the will of God. And they accomplish the purpose of God. So that none whom God has chosen to salvation are ever lost through the ministry of these guardian angels. And when Lucifer rebelled against God, he withdrew from God's authority after him. An innumerable host of angels who gave to him the authority that rightly belongs to God. They acknowledged him as God and submitted to him. And Satan has enough fallen angels to assign one to you. Sometimes I think maybe he has two or three just to keep things going all the time. And while he cannot be personally present because he is not omnipresent, yet through his fallen angels, through demons, he can exercise his authority over you. And he can tell to those in subjection to him, the demons in subjection to him, what he wants to accomplish in your life, and he turns them loose to bring temptation to you, solicitation to evil, to divert you from the path of obedience to the Word of God. And the thing that Satan will not let one of his demons do is relax their attack against you day nor night. This is a constant, unrelenting warfare that goes on in this unseen but demonic realm by which Satan, who has become the adversary of the believer, openly attacks the believer to divert them from the path of obedience to the Word of God. Now, this attack of Satan, who is our adversary, is emphasized when the apostle says that your adversary walketh about. In the original text, this word is in the present tense. And you wouldn't be amiss in reading it this way, that your adversary, the devil, constantly walks about or constantly stalks. Satan never relaxes. You sleep, he doesn't. He's planning for the next day's attack. You come and sit in church, so does Satan. He doesn't leave you alone. He doesn't stay outside. He's there to attack and to divert and to snatch the word that is sown away because he is constantly walking about seeking whom he may devour. Now, the apostle uses a very graphic picture to
try to convey to us the ceaseless and yet destructive activity of Satan. He uses the figure of a lion that is stalking its prey. May I remind you that the lion, driven by hunger, that stalks the prey, is not stalking it to admire the beautiful coat, the grace with which the animal moves. The lion stalks the prey because it is bent upon the destruction of that which it has chosen as its prey. And Satan is pictured here as a roaring lion, as a lion that stalks. When the apostle says that he moves as a roaring lion, he is giving us the suggestion here that Satan has already conquered his prey. It is a fact, as I'm sure you are well aware of it, that no lion stalking its prey announces the fact to its prey by roaring. The lion that is driven by hunger does not emerge from sleep, go out into the plain where the animals are grazing, and then announce to all those animals that that lion is on the prowl. It moves with that cat-like swiftness and silence, and it strikes its prey, destroys the prey, and the lion does not emit a roar until after the prey has been flayed. That roar from the lion does two things. First of all, it is a note of triumph in which the lion trumpets out his conquest over the prey. Because the lion is cowardly, it is also a warning to any other animals to stay away while he enjoys the fruits of the kill. But the roar comes not beforehand, the roar comes after the animal or its prey has been slain. Now it is important for us to observe this about Satan, for we think that we can move along totally unconcerned that Satan will roar like a gentleman to announce that he's in the area and is out on the prowl, and that after he tells us what he's up to, then we can look for cover, we can take time to get on our armament and prepare to meet him. How Satan has deceived you into his method of operation. Satan is not going to reveal his presence to you until he can roar in triumph. And Satan is not roaring to announce to you that he has destroyed you. You know that from the feeling of his claws in the back of your neck or the feeling of his teeth on your jugular vein. When he has destroyed or overthrown the child of God, he is roaring his defiance against the throne of God, against Almighty God, to challenge God to try to do something about the devastation that he has wrought. Now don't forget that when Lucifer first rebelled, he said, "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. I will be as Elohim. I will rule with absolute authority." And when Satan leads some of God's children into temptation, and he roars, he is roaring a challenge to God, to defy God, because he thinks that by overthrowing you or enmeshing you in some temptation, he has brought himself one step closer to his goal to remove God from his throne and to rule over God's universe. We have a number of illustrations in Scripture of how this principle works itself out, and how, as a roaring lion, Satan does go about seeking whom he may devour. I'd like you to look, first of all, into 2 Samuel chapter 11. This is the record given to us of David's sin. But I want you to notice how Satan operated here, and observe the principle of this lion, stealthily, quietly, noiselessly, without giving any warning, destroying. 2 Samuel 11:1 tells us that this incident took place at the time when kings go forth to battle. God had given David singular victories in battle. Under David's reign, the boundaries of the kingdom were extended to the widest sphere that Israel had ever occupied in all of their history. These victories were God's victories. And this obviously was a time of God's blessing on David. And because David sensed God's blessing and was conscious of God's presence with him, he did not watch with sobriety. And he was ensnared in sin. In the second verse it tells us that it came to pass in an evening time that David rose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. It would seem to suggest that David had retired for the night. He had received reports of the victories in battle. He had gone to bed satisfied that God's hand was still upon him in blessing. For some reason or another, David was sleepless. Perhaps it was because of the heat. For David went to the housetop. That was the patio. If any breeze were stirring at all, it would be stirring up there on the rooftop. And he got up from his bed and he went up there alone in order that he might receive the cooling breezes as he walked upon the roof of the king's house. He was not anticipating sin. He was not taking forethought for iniquity. With God's past blessings upon him, it seemed such a natural thing to do, to cool himself by walking there on the roof. None of others around to solicit him to evil. It would seem a time when a man could relax, when Satan was far away. But as he walked on the roof, he looked across and saw a woman washing herself who was very beautiful, and he sent for her and fell into sin. Did David plan this? No. Did he anticipate it? No. Was there something that David had done wrong that led up to this? No. But you see, Satan was there as an adversary, stealthily stalking the child of God, so that when the child of God least expected it, Satan pounced. And he fell before the temptation and committed a public sin that brought reproach upon David and upon David's God. When he least expected it, an opportunity was afforded Satan to pounce. And he pounced because David was not sober and watchful. You look at another incident. I'm turning to the 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 22. And in verse 31, our Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." If you read back in this chapter, you will find that these words follow almost immediately upon one of the most precious experiences that the disciples had with their Lord. Our Lord had the disciples prepare for the Passover, that memorial that looked back to deliverance out of Egypt, looked ahead to the remission of sins as it would be provided by Messiah as he gave himself as the Lamb of God. After the Passover supper, as we read in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, our Lord had bared his heart and shared his feelings with the disciples and had instructed them of the new intimacy into which they would be brought with him following his death and resurrection. And our Lord had reached out and had drawn these men intimately close to his own heart. They were occupied with him. His words filled their minds, and his love filled their hearts. Yet our Lord said, "Peter, Satan is right here, and he desires to sift you as wheat." We find our Lord made his way out to the garden. Thrice he bowed before the Father in prayer and prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." And his time of intimacy with the Father was terminated by the band of soldiers who took Christ. He is brought before the presence of the high priest. Such a flurry of activity. Everyone's attention is focused upon these two figures, the high priest in his regal garments, his garments of beauty and glory, as he stood before the Lord Jesus Christ to condemn him. The Lord Jesus Christ who stood there to be tried by the priest. Who's paying any attention to Peter out there alongside the fire? Everyone is listening to the dialogue between Christ and the priests and the leaders in Israel. Everyone but one. For Satan was not paying the least bit of attention to what the priest was saying, nor to what Christ was saying. Satan's attention was focused upon Peter. And that's why we read in chapter 22 of Luke and verse 54, Peter followed afar off. When they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down among them, Peter sat down among them, and a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire, and earnestly looked upon him and said, "This man was also with him," and he denied him, saying, "Woman, I know him not." Almost immediately after the time of richest blessing and most intimacy that Peter had ever known with Christ, comes this denial. Why? Because Peter was not serious-minded or sober and vigilant. And Satan was looking for opportunity. And finding that opportunity, he pounced. Or look at it in Acts chapter 5. In the first three verses, we find that the band of believers who had been excommunicated from the temple and from the synagogue met together. They put all the possessions they had into a common treasury, and each man's needs were met out of that common treasury. They were enjoying an intimacy of fellowship together. They were driven together for mutual help because of the persecution from the unbelieving religious and political world. And it would seem that if ever there were a group that would be sober and vigilant, it would be that little group that was accustomed to meeting together in the upper room or in their own little exclusive corner of the temple, because they felt the barbs of the world and of the religious system that they had abandoned. And yet we read that Ananias and Sapphira sold a possession and kept part of it back, his wife being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, "Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land?" Judgment fell upon Ananias, and a little while later upon his wife. Why? Because Satan had been watching for an opportunity, and when he found it, he pounced. And then he roared his defiance in the face of God. What I am trying to show you is that sin is not necessarily the result of a long, detailed planning. Sin often comes to a believer because the believer was not serious-minded, recognizing the nature of the conflict, and vigilant. And he gave Satan an opportunity. And Satan took the opportunity and used it to overthrow the child of God in his Christian conduct. Now, the apostle recognizes this danger. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 27, he said, he gives the command, neither give place to the devil. Neither give place to the devil. And then I want to put with that 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. Paul says, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it? And he gave Satan an opportunity. And Satan took the opportunity and used it to overthrow the child of God in his Christian conduct. Now, the apostle recognizes this danger. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 27, he said, he gives the command, neither give place to the devil. Neither give place to the devil. And then I want to put with that 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. Paul says, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. Satan should get an advantage. One scaling a mountain does not need a road to the top. A skilled mountain climber can make his way up the ice fields and up those sheer granite walls if he can get or make as much as a toehold. He doesn't take a bulldozer and bulldoze a road to the top. Give him a toehold, and he can ascend the highest mountain. And we somehow have felt that unless we provide Satan a four-lane paved superhighway, he can't attack us or overcome us or defeat us. Paul didn't believe that, nor did Peter. Paul was afraid that Satan would get an advantage by getting a toehold. In any military maneuver, all the Marines need is a beachhead. And if they can establish a beachhead, from that beachhead, they can spread their conquest. And Satan is looking for only a beachhead. And if he can establish a toehold or a beachhead, he can destroy your faith or your conduct. Satan can establish a beachhead by causing you to doubt. And if you begin to doubt the authority of the Word of God, when you begin to approach the Word of God with your mind and say, it doesn't seem reasonable to me, you have given Satan a beachhead upon which he can launch a campaign that will overthrow your faith. You don't have to throw the book away. Just harbor a single doubt about the truth that's revealed in the book, and you've given Satan a beachhead to destroy your faith. He doesn't have to get you to deny the holiness and the righteousness of God in order to pervert your conduct. All he has to do is get you to turn your toes the least bit from the path of perfect obedience to that which God reveals in His Word as His path for you. And he, from that little beachhead, can destroy a life. No, he cannot cause you to lose your salvation, because you have been given eternal life, and that is endless. But he can destroy the life of a child of God, and all it takes is a toehold. Now, the apostles recognize this danger. They recognize that there is never a moment, day or night, day in and day out, when your footsteps are not being pursued by an adversary, that he is watching every move that you make. And the first time you provide him with a beachhead, he will establish himself on that beachhead and he will begin his work from it. He can't do it unless you provide him the opportunity. He cannot overpower the defenses of the Holy Spirit, nor can Satan penetrate the armor that has been provided through the Word of God, as the Apostle outlines it in Ephesians chapter 6. The burden of my message to you this morning, as we consider our adversary, is that you should realize Satan cannot overthrow or defeat you until you give him the beachhead, until you give him the opportunity. Now, Peter was concerned that those who were facing persecution from the world, from the government, from the established religion of the day, should realize that that was not their real danger, nor was that their real adversary. Their real adversary was that one who dogged every step, who pursued them every moment of every day without fail, and who was watching for the littlest opportunity in order that he might seize it. David gave him an opportunity by taking a second look. Peter provided him an opportunity by sitting down beside the fire. Ananias gave him opportunity by harboring that greed instead of judging at the very moment it was recognized. And those who provided him the opportunity found out that he was ready to occupy the territory that was offered to him. If you would stand against your adversary, it demands serious mindedness, that is, recognizing the nature of the conflict in which we're engaged. It necessitates watchfulness, recognizing that he is dogging your steps every moment you live. It necessitates an unbroken dependence upon the Spirit of God, that you might be kept in the evil day. Demands the use of the armament that God has provided, that we might be able to stand against the fiery darts of the wicked one. Therefore, because of the nature of our adversary, be sober, be vigilant, because he's right behind you every moment. We pray, our Father, that God the Holy Spirit, who has revealed to us the nature of the conflict in which we are engaged and the nature of our adversary, may make us very conscious that Satan is observing every action, listening to every word, is cognizant of every motive, every desire, so that he can use that which is apart from thy will to establish his beachhead to assault our lives. Give us that serious mindedness and that watchfulness that will deliver us from the one who stalks as a destroying lion. Dismiss us with the riches of thy grace and mercy and peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.